cord now so I don't forget. I'm going to put it in my pocket. So that way when I'm moving around, people can hear me. So I apologize. A number of people pointed that out to me. So this week, going to make that change. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll jump in. Father, we are a grateful people that you have had mercy on us and that you have sent your only Son who lived a perfect life and at the end of his life died on a cross, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve, becoming a substitute in our place, and then rising from the dead for our justification. Lord, we give you praise that we can be called sons of the living God. And Lord, we rejoice and we rest in that truth. Lord, I pray as we dig into your word and look at how you have preserved it for us, that you would give us confidence in your sovereignty and in the word of God that we possess. Lord, I pray that you'd keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, welcome. We're in week 5. It's great to be with you guys this morning. I've really enjoyed this series. I hope you have too. To recap last week, we had a really exciting class. I hope it was exciting for you. We got to look at 3 early manuscripts on the TV, and we actually looked at them. I mean, we looked at the photocopies of those. One was the very earliest manuscript that we found. And when I say manuscript, all I mean is a copy. A copy of the Bible. That's what all that I mean by when I say manuscript. We looked at the earliest copy that we found, dated to sometime around 125 AD. Then we looked at a very important one dated to the end of the 2nd century that contains almost all of Paul's writings. P46 is what it's called. And then we looked at the first complete copy of the Greek New Testament called Sinaiticus. And did I show you the picture of the monastery that it was found at in the desert? Just out in the middle of nowhere, these monks had preserved it for 1,700 years. I mean, long, long time they had preserved this manuscript. And a European scholar found it in the 1800s. So just amazing, amazing history that we got to look at. Sorry? I am not sure on that. Yeah, that's a good question, David. I want to pass around, this is a text-critical edition of the New Testament, which means that it examines all of these manuscripts that we found, it compares them, looks at the differences, and puts together a text that we believe is the original. And then anytime there's a difference, down in the margin, it says, these are the manuscripts that have this difference, and this is what the majority say, and it goes into great detail. And it gets pretty technical. I get lost sometimes looking at this. But the page that I want you to see, I have bookmarked, is a catalog. It's a list of all the Greek manuscripts. It's a list of all of them right here. It says what it's called. It says the century that it's dated to. It says where it's being held. So a lot of these are in like London in a library somewhere. And then it tells you what portions of the New Testament the manuscript has. So I'm going to pass that around. You guys can look at that throughout the class. That's the 28th edition of that text-critical edition. So last class we kind of did a broad overview of textual criticism, which is simply the study of the copies of ancient manuscripts. The study of the copies of ancient manuscripts in order to determine the original reading. That's all that textual criticism is. It's looking at all these copies and saying, if there's differences in all these, how can we put these together to determine what the original said? That's the study of textual criticism. Today we're going to be looking at the actual variants themselves. We're going to see what people like Bart Ehrman are saying is the big problem. We're going to look at the actual passages and texts that have differences among the manuscripts. You'll notice that I wrote some really weird gibberish on the board up here. So this is going to serve a few purposes today. If you look at it really closely, you can see it's English. It's not Greek. I apologize if you're in the back and I tried to write it big. Does anyone recognize what book of the Bible this is? Paul wrote it. It's in the New Testament, that's right. It's Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart. So this is the beginning of Romans. And I tried to write it in a helpful way for us to be able to see how manuscripts were written early on. This is how they were written. No spaces, no punctuation. Some were lowercase, but some were uppercase. And they had columns. A lot of them had columns like this. This is how they were written. So a scribe would get this, and he would have to write this down. Sometimes he was at night. He'd have to hold a candle, wax dripping onto the paper, letter by letter. This is how manuscripts were transmitted. That right there. Yes. That's the handwriting back in the ancient day. They didn't have punctuation. There was actually no standardization of spelling early on. There was no set standardization. Most people were illiterate. It just wasn't there. So you could. If there's one, Dr. Dan Wallace points out in the Gospel of John, and I think I can't remember what word it is and what chapter, but three times within the same chapter, a scribe spelled the same word three different times. So that three different ways. So that just goes to show that there just wasn't an emphasis upon that. That's not just the Bible, but that's all writings. That just wasn't there in the early days. So we're gonna dive into that today. Really important. So here's kind of the structure of our class, and I'm hoping to finish this material and next class be able to do our 60-second drills. We'll see. We'll see. I'm always ambitious, but we'll see how far we get. We're going to go through three types of variants. Okay, so remember last class I said we have roughly 5,800 Greek manuscripts. New Testament was originally written in Greek. We have 5,800 manuscripts or copies written in Greek floating around today. And there's tons of variances between them. I mean, hundreds of thousands, which we're going to talk about today. A lot of differences. No one hides that. That's an open fact. And there's basically three types of variants among all those hundreds of thousands of differences. So we're going to talk about each of those types. Then we're going to look at the most significant variants. Okay, we're going to look at the ending of Mark, woman caught in adultery. We were talking about in 1 John. If you look in the King James Bible, it talks about the Trinity. We're going to look at that. And we're going to look at another one that's more difficult to determine. And then finally, there's three objections that we need to realize that people like Bart Ehrman are going to bring, and we're going to answer each of those. So that's where we're going today. We'll see how far we get. Let's talk about the three types of variants. And I'm pulling this, again, from Dr. Daniel Wallace, who I believe to be the top scholar in the field of New Testament textual criticism. Dr. Daniel Wallace, if you want to dig into this more, he's just absolutely brilliant. He's at Dallas Theological Seminary. So here's how Wallace breaks these variants into three categories. The first is this. The first type of variant. Well, sorry. Before we even get into that, I need to say one thing first. There are more variants among the Greek manuscripts than there are words in the Greek New Testament. There are more variants among the Greek manuscripts than there are words in the Greek New Testament. Now, that is shocking to hear first, but I promise you we are about to unpack why that is extremely misleading. Very, very misleading. And Bart Ehrman will pound that into people's heads and cause them to doubt the Scripture. And we need to be informed. We really need to be informed. I'm passionate about this. High school, college age, that go off and are hearing these objections, we need to be able to give them an answer. And believe me, there are good answers. I praise God for... Yeah. I praise God for men like James White, for men like Daniel Wallace who have looked at these things, and we can stand on their shoulders. So there are roughly, as David just pointed out, 140,000 words in the Greek New Testament. And Daniel Wallace estimates that you can't even count it, there's probably 400,000 variants among these 5,800 manuscripts. Now, I just want us to think about this before we jump in. There's a very simple reason why there's so many variants. The reason is that there are so many manuscripts. The reason there are so many variants is because there are so many manuscripts. Let's just think about this, okay? If I were to say, I want one person to copy down the book of Romans, how many variants do you think they're gonna have in there? If they hand write the book of Romans? 100 maybe? 200 maybe? If they're a bad scribe, 500? Hundreds? Depends on who does it. Depends on how meticulous they are. How reliable would you think that one copy would be to get back to the exact wording? Somewhat reliable? We have one copy. We're hoping to get back to the original. Okay, so somewhat reliable, but few variants. Now let's say I have 10 people copy the book of Romans. Does the number of differences between all those manuscripts go up or down from one? Up exponentially. You are going to multiply the number of variants simply because we're human. And we handwrite, we're going to make mistakes like we're going to look at. So the number of variants is going to go way up. But at the same time, does our ability to determine the original go up or down by having more manuscripts? Exponentially up. If I get 10 people to write the book of Romans, my confidence to be able to get back to the original goes way up as opposed to one person. You see that? While at the same time, the number of variants goes up. That's the only reason we have so many variants, is because there's so many manuscripts. So do you see why that's misleading? To just leave it at that. And people think, well, how can I ever trust the Greek New Testament? Well, it's simply because we have so many copies. And we have so many copies. Not only does that mean there's variance, it also means we can have great confidence to get back to the original. It cuts both ways. Okay? Exactly. Exactly. So that's the precise. Yeah, brother.
So I've read that even though we have a lot of variants in the New Testament manuscripts, tell me if this is true or not. Is it also true that none of those variants bring any sort of doctrinal differences any sort of theological?
That's exactly right. Yep, we were getting to that today, but I'll just go ahead and say it since you brought it up. Even Bart Ehrman, the biggest skeptic, has said this in a debate with Dr. Dan Wallace, that none of these variances affect any essential Christian doctrine. Nothing. There is no Christian doctrine that hinges upon a difference in the Greek New Testament. Bart Ehrman even says that.
We can trust so many versions.
Right.
The Bible that we
have. So this is, you guys, great, great introduction, great segue into what we're looking at today. So having said that, of these 400,000 variants, brother, do you have a question? Out of these 400,000 variants, there's three types of variants. And let me list these and I'll come to your question. The first is going to be variants that do not affect the meaning. No meaning is affected. I don't know why I'm writing all caps. I'm just used to writing that. All right, so this is roughly 75% of all of the variants. The overwhelming majority literally mean nothing. They're not, and I'm going to show you some examples. Second type does affect the meaning, so they're meaningful. But they are what Dr. Dan Wallace calls not viable. Meaning that if this was true, it would affect the meaning of the text, this variant, but it is so easily determined that it can't be that because of the manuscript evidence. Okay, and we'll get into that. Last type, and this is over 24%. And if you're good at math, that leaves less than 1% for our last category, which he would call meaningful and viable. And we will walk through some examples of that. Yeah, brother, do you have a question?
Is there any agreed upon criteria threshold of what constitutes an extant text?
Constitutes what?
Like when we're saying there are variations, right? Because if I made my own handwritten copy of the New Testament today, it would be irrelevant. When, at what point in history do we say, okay, we consider this to be an extant text?
Oh, I see.
And like by the year 1700, we don't care.
So it's everything leading up to the year 1454 when the printing press was invented. Because everything before that was a handwritten copy. And a lot of the, most of those are not in Greek, Latin, Syriac, Aramaic, other languages. But you can't completely duplicate a text until we have the printing press in the 15th century. So good question. All right, let's give examples of each of these. This is less than 1%. So the overwhelming majority of these 400,000 variants literally don't mean a thing. All right? Has anyone been able to spot? I have four intentional errors. These are the first five verses of Romans. Wonder if there's anyone who intentionally was able to spot these intentional errors. Yeah, Darla. That is right. Way to go, Darla. Way to go. School teacher. All right. So, a apostle rather than an apostle. That would be an example of this. Does that affect the meaning in any way? No. We do the exact same thing when we're copying out. If we didn't have the red squiggly line in Word to correct it, our papers would be filled with all of these errors. So, there's another non-meaningful error here. And this one's going to be a lot harder to find. That's right. How did you
know? Oh, my goodness.
That is unbelievable. I can't even find it. There it is, resurrection. That is kind of scary.
Yeah.
Yeah. Attention to detail. I love it, though. Resurrection. It's spelled wrong. Those are 75% of the types of errors of all these variants. Literally mean nothing. And given the fact that there is no standardization of spelling, this is expected. If there's no set standard for spelling the word resurrection, they're just going to spell it how it sounds, or they're going to be copying something, and they're not going to know, you know, I know that this is the correct way to write it, and this isn't. I mean, there's no standard. So those are the spelling errors are the most common type in this first category. There's others that literally don't affect the meaning in any way. Second category, meaningful but not viable. Meaningful but not viable. And we're going to look at one of those later today. This is just an example. This isn't an actual manuscript. I'm making these errors up just for purposes of teaching. Darla, have you seen the other two? Should I wait? Okay. What is it? Oh no, this is actually among. Yeah, among. So I'm not wrong there. Okay. Christ through whom we have received faith and apostleship. Instead it should be grace. Now, let me explain this. Let's say that we have 20 manuscripts from the 4th century, very early, saying grace and apostleship. Let's say all of a sudden in the 10th century, someone writes faith and apostleship. Is there any way, if there's this one manuscript and it's late, that could go back to the original? Extremely unlikely. Extremely unlikely. If all of the early ones everywhere say grace and apostleship, and this one guy, 600 years later, accidentally writes faith and apostleship, that is very easy to determine what the original would have been. Especially if it's just one and there's no predecessors before it. That's what we mean by meaningful but not viable. It's simply, it's not even plausible that this could go back to the original because it's so late. And only one guy made that mistake. And that is greater than 24% of the errors. Another one that Daniel Wallace gives an example is Paul writes, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians, he says, we were like children among you, and instead someone wrote, we are horses among you. And the Greek word is only one letter difference, napioi and hapioi. And they just missed one letter, but that one letter meant horses, and the other was like children. So very easy to determine, hey, you just missed it by one letter.
You know, it's so interesting, yeah. But the Holy Spirit of God wanted them to get the point.
That's right.
The doctrine.
That's right.
He wasn't worried about their soul.
Yeah, that's right. We're going to look at that more. Great point, brother. So, these would change the meaning of the text, but they're simply just not viable. It's very obvious what the error was. And that gets us to our last category, which are variants that are both meaningful and viable, and this is less than 1% of all of these. Less than 1%. It's still important. We still need to look at these. But it's significant that we need to examine these. So, I wrote one more error here. And you wouldn't see this unless you're comparing it to your ESV, probably. And that is this phrase right here, Jesus Christ. If you look in your ESV, it includes our Lord after it. Okay, and in this, it took out our Lord. Now that is both meaningful, and if enough manuscripts have it, that's viable. Because if we say that it's just Christ Jesus, that's just implying that Jesus was the Messiah. But if we say Christ Jesus, our Lord, that implies more meaning. And that would be a significant variant. But at the same time, even if it wasn't our Lord there, are there not hundreds of other places that have Christ Jesus, our Lord? Does that affect any Christian doctrine?
No,
not in the slightest. But these are counted among this less than 1%. Because they do affect the meaning of that verse. Whether it has Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, the first part, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Would you consider that a viable or not viable difference? Because Paul used bondservant
right.
to differentiate between a servant
yeah.
and a bondservant.
Yeah.
One, a bondservant being one who willingly
yeah.
willingly.
Sure, sure. So, great question. What we're getting at here, which is sort of why this analogy breaks down, is because we're only talking among the Greek manuscripts. Differences among the Greek manuscripts. Okay, so if there was Jesu Christu in Greek, but and then Jesu Christu, blanking on the word for Lord in Greek, Kurios, thank you. Jesu Christu Kurios, that's the difference. When we come to translations in the English, it's really, I mean, if I compare my NASB to ESV, we're all going to have different words throughout. And so that would be more of a translational question than it would be a variant in the original manuscript, which both are viable. Both are viable.
Okay, this yeah. is
an
incredibly stupid question.
No. Go ahead.
All right, so
yeah.
The same place?
Absolutely. That NA28 right here, they have cataloged every single one of our Greek New Testament manuscripts. The thing is, most of those are just fragmentary, the early ones. And so it's not like you have to examine 500 manuscripts just to look at Romans. But you look at the most significant and earliest manuscripts to compare Romans. So, but to answer your question, yes, people are looking at all these manuscripts. I mean, people have spent decades.
And a certain group of scholars
yes.
are comparing them all together.
There's actually multiple groups of scholars doing it. So the Tyndale House with Peter Williams, they have their own New Testament textual critical edition. This is by two guys named Nestle Ollens, were the two scholars. And they have other scholars helping them. You have other people, similar to translations.
Okay, so all the translations are available to
whoever. Yes, ma'am. Yep.
So it would be like the New Testament Bereans. They're doing what they
do. Examining the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. Yep. Okay, so those are the variants. Now, I want us to look at the most significant variants in our New Testament. There are two major passages that have variations among the manuscripts. There's only two. There's only two that are longer than two verses. There's only two variants that involve more than two verses, and that is the ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. And the second is John chapter 7, verse 53, through John 8, verse 11, which is the woman caught in adultery. Those are the two major passages. Everything else involves less than two verses.
What's the last one?
John 7, 53, okay, through John 8, 11. And if you look in your Bible, those will be bracketed off.
Yeah.
So let's turn to the first one. Ending of Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, which if you're from West Virginia, you might cling to this text to be able to justify your snake handling. I can say that because I'm from Virginia, and I know a lot of people from West Virginia. So Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it is a account detailing supposedly what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended. He said that he will give them authority to these signs will accompany those who have believed. Verse 17, in my name they will cast out demons, speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So that's just a small excerpt from this passage. A few very interesting and important facts we need to understand. First of all, none of our earliest and best manuscripts contain this passage. None of them. None of our best and earliest manuscripts contain this ending in Mark. That's very important, including Sinaiticus, which is our first complete New Testament manuscript that we looked at last week. The first complete New Testament does not contain this passage. And it should say that in your Bible. If you look down, do you see at the bottom, there should be a footnote. It should say something like, few late manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph, or the earliest manuscripts don't contain this. You guys see that? There you go. Yep. There you go. So the earliest and best do not include this this text. Second point that we need to understand is this text, this description, does not appear in any of the other Gospels. Matthew, Luke, and John make no mention of being able to handle snakes, drink deadly poison. That's just not there. This stands alone, which is another indicator that this seems very abnormal. Yeah, brother.
Why did they put it in there?
That is a great question. And I read an article by Daniel Wallace, and he thinks that we should just put in the footnotes and not have the whole text written out in brackets. Because what happens is people read this and grow up believing it and never have anyone explain to them the context. And then all of a sudden, one guy one day named Bart Ehrman comes along and says, you have 12 verses that never belonged in the New Testament and you've believed them. And they think, my Bible's not reliable. So that's the path that it leads people on. So Wallace thinks that this text and a woman caught in adultery should just be in the footnotes. Luckily, we have it bracketed off, that translators have bracketed off. But the third thing that we need to understand about this is that the original Greek, the style and the vocabulary, is very different from the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 through 16, verse 8, stylistically and grammatically, is different from this add-on to the text. scholars have noted that. That's pretty widespread. So, again, three reasons that I do not believe, and the vast majority of scholars do not believe that this was original, is because the earliest and best manuscripts don't have it. The content, that some of this content is not found in any other gospel. It stands alone. And thirdly, the linguistic style and vocabulary is different from the preceding chapters of Mark. I think those are three very good reasons to say, along with almost every conservative scholar, D.A. Carson, Andreas Kossenberger, you name it, is going to say, no, this was not part of the original. So that's how we should understand it. I don't. Yeah, I didn't look that up. I have it for another one, but you might look that up, David. Let's turn to John chapter 7 to look at our second large textual variant. John chapter 7, starting in verse 53. It should have the same something similar in the footnotes. Our earliest and best manuscripts don't contain it, or only late manuscripts have it. Something like that should be written in your footnotes. John chapter 7, starting in verse 53, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11. And this is not nearly as drastic of a text as the ending of Mark is. This is actually a beautiful story. It's possible that Jesus could have said and done these things. It seems like it fits with Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees somewhat. But I would just say that we shouldn't hold this as Scripture. That's how many scholars would say, for a few reasons. First of all, and most importantly, our earliest and best manuscripts don't contain it. It's just not in the earliest and best manuscripts that we found. And secondly, which is even more indicative that it was an add-on, is that it appears in different parts of the Gospels throughout different manuscripts, almost like it was an add-on that never found a true place. Someone had added in this story. I can't remember exactly where it's found, but Dan Wallace points out it's found at a different place in John in one manuscript, at another place it's close to the beginning. It's just sort of a floating passage that doesn't have a solid place. And it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Yeah.
Others add the passage here, or after 7:36, or after 21:25.
There you go. Darla, you are on top of it today. You are on top of it. Exactly. That's great. There's no solid place for this text to land, and the earliest don't have it. So, again, just like Mark, we shouldn't hold this text as authoritative. It's possible this could have happened, but we shouldn't read it like we do the rest of Scripture. Those are the two main passages. Everything else involves two verses or less in variation. These are the two main, and they can be really just explained easily if someone is willing to listen and say, hey, these were add-ons. They're not in the earliest manuscripts. They differ in a number of ways. Perhaps the third most significant or debated or controversial variation comes in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We were talking about this before class. If you have a King James Bible with you today, then your verses are going to say something drastically different than modern translations, and there's good reasons for that. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. Here's what the ESV says. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. That's ESV. Here's what the King James says. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. It's a pretty big difference. One includes the Trinity, and the other doesn't. So which one is right? Well, it's very obvious when you look at the manuscript tradition. And if you talk with a King James only person, like we were talking about before class, this is going to be a very heated discussion because there are some very passionate people who believe that God re-inspired a translation of Scripture. Let me say that again. We believe that God inspired the originals written in Hebrew and Greek, some Aramaic, and those were without any error, completely free of error. God inspired those. And everything else is a translation from those, and those are true insofar as they reflect the original. Right? That's what we believe. A King James only person is going to come along and say, well, we believe in the 16th century God re-inspired a certain translation, which was the King James translation in the 16th century. That is what a king, that's how they're going to argue. They have to argue that because they say it's word for word the word of God. Every single word has been re-inspired. Now, what the question is, what was that King James translation based upon? That is the question. And the answer is late manuscripts. Late manuscripts. This verse in particular, the verse that contains the Trinity, the earliest manuscript that contains the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost comes from the 10th century. And that manuscript only has it in the margins. It's not even in the original. It's written in the margins. For sure. Yeah. These were Erasmus, the Textus Receptus, which is what that was this textual critical edition of the day that the King James was based off of. We have thousands of Greek manuscripts it's based off. Back in that day, they only had a handful, and most of them were late. And so what you have is the first manuscript containing this Trinitarian verse comes in the 10th century, and it's in the margins. The first one that has it in the actual text, that has the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, comes in the 15th century. In the 15th century, I believe, or the 16th. No, it's the 16th. Sorry, it's in the 1500s, is the first Greek manuscript that contains the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I'm pulling that from Dr. Daniel Wallace. Haven't looked at those myself. I'm just pulling that from him. So, if we just look at all the manuscripts that we found, there is not a single one that even contains this until the 10th century, where it's added in the margins. So, having said that, we can be very confident that the originals did not say Father, Ghost, Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. And you can see how someone would want to add this, right? If a scribe comes along, there's debate about the Trinity's never in the Bible. The Bible never uses the word Trinity. And he sees three that bear witness. You can see how this would be a likely add-on for the Trinity. How a scribe would want to do this. And that's a part of textual criticism, is saying, what would be the easier choice for the scribe to write? It's actually a principle that you look at. Usually you want to prefer the harder reading. That's kind of awkward. And over time, the scribes would kind of smooth that over and change, and that would be the later reading. So all that to say, the manuscript evidence points sternly in a direction that 1 John 5, 7 through 8 is what our reading says today. That it's without the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, but it's simply the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Those are the three major variants in our New Testament. Those are really, I mean, the top two for sure, and then that third one is very controversial. We just walk through together. All right. Now, with our remaining time, I want us to quickly walk through one that's more difficult to determine, because there are some that are more difficult, but nonetheless never affect the meaning, never affect any doctrine in the Christian faith. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which reads, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, is there any textual note in your Bibles for Romans 5:1. Does it say some early manuscripts contain that? Okay. Some ancient manuscripts contain "let us have peace." Okay. Again, let me just reiterate. I want to continue to say this over and over. There is no variant that affects any essential doctrine of the Christian faith. There is no Christian doctrine that is affected by a single variant, and Barterman even admits that. We need to keep that on the forefront as we look at these variants. So, I'm going to walk through this quickly. Some manuscripts have... I'm not going to write it in Greek because we just don't have time. There's some manuscripts that have the word echumen, and some have echumen. Did you hear the difference? I'm going to say it again. Echumen and echumen. Okay? The difference is the O. There's one difference. And in one, it has an omicron, and the other has an omega. Echumen and echumen. That difference alone means either we have peace with God or let us have peace with God. One letter changes it. So you can see how easily someone could change this over time. Just one letter changes. It's called an indicative, we have peace, or subjunctive, let us have peace with God. Now, the manuscripts actually lean more towards let us have peace, although there's some that contain this reading. But when you look at the internal evidence, which is the flow of Paul's thought here, the evidence goes in favor of we have peace with God. And here's why. Paul, before this, has not given any commands like this. It's called a hortatory subjunctive. Let us do something. He hasn't given any commands like this one towards his audience. All Paul's been doing in the book of Romans is building a case that no one is righteous, and the only way we're going to be justified is by faith, right? In chapter 4, Abraham is the case study. Abraham wasn't justified after his circumcision. Abraham didn't do something and then get justified. He was justified before he even did something, right? That's Paul's whole argument. He was justified by faith, and then he was circumcised. So Paul is building a theology for his people, a case. And then we get to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, having said all of that, would it make more sense if Paul says, let us try to have peace with God, let us strive to have peace? Or does it make more sense to say, we have peace with God because we've been justified? I think that's very convincing to just follow Paul's thought. And that's why it appears in our translations. So,
verse 11 supports that too.
Yeah.
By his last statement in chapter
5. Right. Now, let me just say one thing. Even if it was this, let us have peace with God, are there other passages that explain that we ought to walk in a manner pleasing to God? We ought to strive to walk according to the gospel? Absolutely. That would not be a bad teaching, even if it was this. We ought to strive to live in a peaceful way before God, walking pleasing to Him. Even if that was the case, that would not change any significant understanding of the Christian faith. We should really rest that God has preserved His text, and even if the ones that we're uncertain about, nothing major is affected in any way. That's very comforting to see that. We're out of time. Any questions before we close? Yeah, honey.
So you're saying that Wallace thinks that the two main chunks should be in footnotes.
Yes.
But maybe that is too conflicting with all of the scholars to change it?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure why. I haven't dug into why the translators keep those two passages in there. I honestly don't know. So, I mean, luckily they're bracketed off, though, and we can identify them that way. Any other questions before we close? We didn't get to the objections. My optimism was misplaced, but we will get to that next week. And then come prepared. Just if you took any notes today, try to think about that before you come to class. We're going to do 2-minute drills, or we might just do 60 based off our time. asking each other the question, has the Bible been changed? Has the Bible been corrupted? So come prepared to talk about that. And before we get to that, though, I am going to go through the three objections that Bart Ehrman's going to bring up. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we give you praise because you are good and faithful. Lord, your word is accessible. We can know you and walk with you in truth. Lord, your word is truth, and it conforms us to your image. Help us, God, not to simply look at your word as intellectual, but Lord, may it penetrate our hearts that we would be transformed by it. Lord, that is what we long, is to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you because we love you. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You're dismissed. Yeah.
Thank you for sharing
the recording. Oh, yeah. Good. Awesome.